This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Headlines: Day 130 of the U.S. Israeli genocide in Gaza. Fresh airstrikes claim more Palestinian lives, pushing the death toll to nearly 28,500. The Israeli army confirms the loss of three more troopers in Gaza, bringing the death toll of the regime forces since their ground invasion to 232. Also coming up, Iran's foreign minister holds talks with Amir of Qatar and the leader of Hamas movement in Doha, with the focus on ending the genocide in Gaza. Warm welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Israel presses ahead with its bombing campaign in the Gaza Strip, taking the lives of more civilians in the besieged territory. Seven people were killed in airstrikes in Deir al-Balah in central Gaza. To the south, the regime fired artillery at the city of Khan Yunis, cutting off electricity to Nasser Hospital. Areas around the hospital have already been a main target of Israeli attacks in recent weeks. The regime launched its war in Gaza in early October. So far, nearly 28,500 Palestinians have been killed, mostly women and children. Tens of thousands of others have been injured, while thousands remain missing. Meanwhile, Israel has intensified its airstrikes on Gaza, especially on the southern city of Rafah. It is also targeting hospitals in Khan Yunis, another city in southern Gaza. Moti Abu Musaba joined us earlier from the central Gaza city of Deir al-Balah with more details.
Rafah city, where the Israeli occupation forces intensified their attacks on the city, particularly the eastern part of the city. Ashoka neighborhood was under heavy bombardment of the Israeli occupation forces. Even police stations and multiple residential buildings as well were completely destroyed by the relentless Israeli airstrikes that hit the area. It's worth mentioning that even the Rafah crossing as well was targeting by the Israeli artillery. In Khan Yunis city as well, the Israeli war on the Palestinian hospitals in Khan Yunis continues, with the suffocating siege still imposed on Nasser Medical Complex, preventing the Palestinian people stranded inside the complex. Israeli occupation forces still shoot at everyone moving inside the vicinity or in the yards of the medical complex. It's worth mentioning that a Palestinian child was announced dead after the electricity generators shut down over the lack of the fuel needed to operate those generators. And even in Al-Amal Hospital, when the Israeli occupation forces invaded the hospital, they seized the keys of the ambulances in order to prevent the medical staff from moving and evacuating the Palestinian injuries. The Palestinian people in the northern parts of Gaza Strip are facing the imminent famine, as they are denied and they are deprived of having any access to their basic humanitarian needs, particularly the food and the water.
Israel has confirmed more deaths among its forces in battles with Palestinian resistance fighters on the ground in the Gaza Strip. The Israeli military has announced the loss of three soldiers, including a senior officer in Gaza. It says the deaths were caused by an explosion inside of a booby-trap building. 15 more regime troopers were seriously injured in the blast. The latest fatalities pushed the death toll among Israeli forces to 232 since the start of their ground invasion of Gaza. However, Palestinian sources say that the regime undercounts its losses amid fear of the Israeli public anger. Iran's Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian has held talks with Qatari officials on the third leg of his regional tour. During the meeting with the Emir of Qatar, Sheikh Tamim bin Hamad Al Thani in Doha, the top Iranian diplomat hailed Iran-Qatar cooperation on regional and international issues. Amir Abdollahian also stressed the importance of expediting joint efforts by Tehran and Doha to find a political solution to end the Gaza crisis. The Qatari Emir, for his part, thanked Iran for supporting Palestine and seeking a solution to end the onslaught on Palestinians. The Iranian foreign minister also met with Hamas political bureau chief, Ismail Haniyeh, in Doha. The two sides discussed the latest developments in Gaza and the delivery of humanitarian aid to civilians, among other topics. Amir Abdullahian is on a regional tour that has already taken him to Syria and Lebanon. Well, as the Israeli onslaught on Gaza has entered its fifth month, the international community is increasingly showing solidarity with the Palestinian cause, joining the boycott movement. The movement aims to isolate Israel economically, politically, and even culturally until it ends its occupation and the oppression of Palestinians. Earlier in our explainer program, Gisu Ahmadi discussed this issue in detail.
The U.S.-Israeli genocidal war is well into its fourth month, and as the genocide continues, so have the actions taken by people around the world to boycott Israel in one form or another, from protests to products to even the Israeli regime's academia. Let's first take a look at the protests that have broken out after the genocidal war. We took a look at the timeline from October 7th to November 24th. And these are the pro-Palestine rallies, as seen here on this map. A couple of points here. The U.S., pretty widespread, but looking at Europe, it is massive. It's all over Europe, especially in the U.K. And these are pro-Israeli protests. Of note here is that only the U.S. and the U.K. gained traction for Israeli supporters, at least for the most part. And these are the tallies. There were over 7,200 pro-Palestine protests, 845 were pro-Israel, and 245 were neutral protests, with pro-Palestine rallies to have occurred in 118 countries, unprecedented. Before the U.S.-Israeli genocidal war broke out, boycotting Israel had already taken shape in one form or another, inflicting damage and losses to Israel. For example, $10.5 billion of losses per year, a result of thousands of job losses due to a full Israeli boycott, or $33 million, the money that Israel allocates just to fight BDS. There are other areas as well that you see here, from losses to Israeli farmers, which is now worse due to the Israeli aggression, to student councils and associations, to artists and culture. The boycotting of products linked to Israel, made in Israel, or that Israel in one way or another benefits from, lies in one of the core tenets of BDS movement. It has come up with its own list of targeted brands. Their campaign is divided into four categories: consumer boycotts, boycotts of brands that have a proven record of complicity in abuses against Palestinians; divestments, pressure on governments and institutions to stop doing business with companies that enable the Israeli occupation of Palestinian lands; pressure, and this calls for people, institutions, and organizations to pressure brands and services to end their complicity in abuses against Palestinians; and organic boycotts, grassroots boycotts of brands that openly support Israeli violence against Palestinians. Since the Operation Al-Aqsa Flood and the ensuing U.S.-Israeli genocidal war, there have been many products that have been on the list to boycott, depending what part of the world you're at. The list is pretty long and wide, and in many industries, especially brand names. As you can see here, these are just some of the products. And yes, after the genocidal war, companies are feeling the losses from the Israeli onslaught, especially in their international operations. The current boycott around the world against famous brands like McDonald's is coming from organic grassroots campaigns not initiated by the BDS movement, biting into their profits. In December 2023, it was reported that Starbucks lost approximately $11 billion in value, erasing 9.4% of the company's total value. Comparable sales in McDonald's International rose 0.7% in the quarter, widely missing estimates of 5.5% growth. Also, Pizza Hut reported same-store sales declines of 2%, missing expectations of 0.6% growth. The pizza chain's U.S. same-store sales shrank 4%, while its international same-store sales were flat. Now, some surprising forms of boycott are happening at some universities and college campuses in the U.S. Take Columbia University. It is called a Columbia-specific boycott list shared on social media. And these are the companies targeted with alternatives recommended, like Morton Williams Restaurant to be replaced by H Mart, or Applebee's, Starbucks with a Joe Coffee or Broadway Olé, and Sweetgreen with Samad's Gourmet or Junzi. And it is working. Another boycott action against Israel, companies associated with Israel's illegal settlements made public by the UN, but now with the genocidal war, interest in these companies have increased. The Office of the United Nations High Commissioner for Human Rights has identified 125 businesses with ties to illegal Israeli settlements considered illegal under international law. These are some of the companies which are included in that list, some of the most notably Airbnb, Expedia, and Motorola. When Arab-speaking countries should be helping Gaza and Palestinians, it turns out that they are stabbing them in the back. Normalization is one thing, but to increase trade with the Israeli regime during the onslaught and aggression? These countries, which have normalized relations with the Israeli occupation, have increased their imports from Israel, with Morocco leading the group. This includes other countries such as Egypt, Jordan, and the UAE. This is happening as Israel is committing war crimes in the Gaza Strip and launching daily assaults in the occupied West Bank. And finally, there is this form of Israeli boycott, although unofficial, and it's boycotting Israel in the global academia. Israelis being unofficially boycotted in global academia, says a report. According to the National Council for Civilian R&D, there have been cancellations of invitations to joint conferences, rejections of articles and publications, and grants to Israeli researchers, and more, all of which could seriously harm Israel's scientific and economic standing. So boycotts do have an effect on Israel's economy, and the longer Israel continues its U.S.-Israeli genocidal war, the losses will continue for Israel, something that it cannot afford.
The heads of American and Israeli spy agencies are reportedly due in Cairo to meet with Egyptian and Qatari officials in order to resume negotiations on the Gaza ceasefire. Israeli media have cited senior officials as saying that Mossad and Shin Bet chiefs will sit down with U.S., Egyptian, and Qatari representatives on Tuesday. Earlier, U.S. media also said that the CIA director would take part in the talks. The meeting comes as the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas earlier accused Israel of not being serious about a deal and that the regime is merely buying time. The Cairo talks are a follow-up of the framework hammered out in Paris last month, in which negotiators proposed a three-phase deal. Hamas, after consulting other resistance groups, has already responded to the Paris proposal, which was hailed as positive by Qatar. In November, Israel and Hamas agreed to a week-long truce that saw the release of 105 Israeli captives in exchange for 240 Palestinians held in Israeli jails. The national calls for an end to the Gaza war are intensifying, with more Western officials criticizing Israel's allies for their stance on the massacre of Palestinians. Scotland's first prime minister has slammed the UK government for failing to demand an immediate cessation of the genocide in Gaza. Hamza Youssef said London's failure will neither be forgotten nor forgiven. He added that both the British government and the opposition Labour Party should be ashamed that thousands of women and children are being killed in Gaza. Separately, the EU foreign policy has called on the US president to stop providing Israel with weapons instead of his verbal criticism of Israel's military campaign in Gaza.
How many times have you heard the most prominent leaders and foreign ministers around the world saying too many people are being killed? President Biden said this is too much on the top. It's not proportional. Well, if you believe that too many people are being killed, maybe you should provide less arms in order to prevent so many people being killed.
Borrell also criticized Israel's plan to evacuate hundreds of thousands of Palestinians from Rafah ahead of the regime's looming ground invasion of the city. He noted that those Palestinians will have nowhere to go if Israel proceeds with the invasion of Rafah, which is being pounded by airstrikes and artillery. Over the past couple days, there have been a series of warnings about the fallout of the regime's all-out assault on Rafah. China has warned of a serious humanitarian disaster, urging Israel to stop its attacks on Gaza as soon as possible. Iran also said that there is a risk of harsh consequences if Tel Aviv spreads its genocide and war crimes into Rafah. Tehran added that the UN is duty-bound to prevent further Israeli attacks in the Gaza Strip. People around the world continue to hold rallies and marches to express their anger at Israel's ongoing genocide in Gaza. Hundreds of Spaniards now have once again hit the streets of the capital, Madrid, to denounce their government for arming the Israeli regime.
If the government is not going to do anything for Palestine, at least keep your mouth shut. Stay put and don't sell arms to Israel. Don't be complicit and help kill Palestinian children. They killed all the children. There's no one left.
Protesters gathered in front of the Foreign Ministry building on Monday. They slammed the Israeli offensive in southern Gaza and called for boycotting the regime. Some of them held Palestinian flags and chanted slogans, calling Israel a terrorist state. People in the Canadian cities of Vancouver and Toronto also took to the streets in solidarity with the Palestinians. They chanted "Hands off Rafah" in reference to Israeli threats to invade the southern Gaza city. According to the UN, almost half of the Gaza population is crammed into Rafah and is living in unsanitary conditions with no access to running water. Israel's torture, abuse, and the humiliation of Palestinians in its jails has been known for a long time, but now a human rights group has revealed shocking details of the level of indignity that they are subjected to. Citing testimonies by released Palestinians, the Euro-Mediterranean Human Rights Monitor says Israel brings groups of settlers to prisons to witness the torture of the abductees from Gaza. The Geneva-based group says the regime even allows the settlers to film the abductees on their phones as they are stripped naked and beaten with metal batons and electric sticks. The EUMED condemned such acts of brutality as a war crime and crime against humanity, warning that it will fuel hatred and extremism. It is believed that Israel has abducted some 2,500 people in Gaza since October 7. Images of some abductees bound and stripped to their underwear has sparked international outcry. Israeli forces have carried out fresh raids on several areas of the occupied West Bank, killing at least one Palestinian. A young Palestinian man was killed in the city of Qalqilia separately. Several Palestinians were abducted by regime forces during raids on the city of Jenin and a refugee camp there. Israeli attacks were also reported in other cities, including Ramallah, Ariha, and Tulkarm. Since October the 7th, the regime has intensified its raids and abduction across much of the occupied territories. Israel's military and settlers carry out incursions into different areas almost on a daily basis, killing or abducting Palestinians. And that does it for World News. Thanks for tuning in. Bye-bye for now.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible? By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من این قدم آخر نیست
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step brothers not the last one
هو الذي ارسل رسوله بالهدى ودين
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth that he may make it prevail over all religions though the polytheists should be a verse.
وَالَّذِي أَرْسَلَ رَسُولَهُ بِالْهُدَى وَدِينِ الْحَقِّ لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْمُشْرِكُونَ.
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش، با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد، موسیقی خاصی دارد، روش خاصی دارد، اینها چیزایی لازم است.
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones.
اما این کافی نیست.
But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran. کتاب الله.
The conversation.
Hi, I'm Sean Murray, and this is The Conversation, where we take an alternative look at political events and current affairs through an Irish lens. In this show, we hope to pick, probe, investigate, and uncover the stories that you want to hear. We go where mainstream won't go. This week, we take you, the audience, back to October 12, 1984. In an event that shook the British establishment, a bomb detonated at the Grand Hotel in Brighton, England, killing five people and almost killing then-British Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher. Our next guest was central to this IRA attack. As always, we are joined by our resident co-presenter, Michelle Gildenew. Michelle is the current MP for Fermanagh South Tyrone. She has served in the Northern Ireland Assembly as a former Minister for Agriculture and Rural Development and chairperson of the Health Committee, amongst other things. Michelle has been a Sinn Féin activist since her teens and has been elected almost continuously since 1998. And today's guest is Pat McGee. Pat is a former member of the IRA who was jailed for the Brighton bombing in 1984. After serving 15 years, he was released under the Good Friday Agreement. Pat McGee, welcome to the show.
Thanks, Sean.
Pat, before we begin, can you tell me a bit about your childhood growing up in Belfast?
Well, at the age of four, I actually left Belfast. The family moved to England. But my best memories of those years were up to the age of four. You know, very solid memories. I'm talking about, I can detail events that happened when I know I was only two. And I think growing up in England, I felt very alienated there. It wasn't a very happy childhood, I have to say that. But I was always thinking about what I'd left behind in my grandfather's house. And I think because I used to go back to it all the time in my head, it firmed up those memories. And they're among the most firm memories I have. And it was a happy time.
So, Pat, what age were you when you came back to Ireland? And you know, what were those years like, and what motivated you to join the IRA?
Well, the family used to return to Belfast on occasions, and family members from Belfast used to visit us. We were living in a place called Norwich in England. And so I had those links, you know, and they remain quite strong. I first returned onto my own volition when I was 19, but only for a short while. But it was specifically to see what was happening. I was concerned about what was happening as it was portrayed in the media. You just knew that you weren't getting the full story. This is before events even kicked off properly, as we understand it. But I came back instead at 20. And
what year was that?
That would have been 19, just after internment, so 71.
Okay.
August 71, 15th of August. It was that Sunday, well, that Saturday night, yeah. And again, it was that desire just to see what was happening on the ground. Just before, the week before, that whole week taken up by events and over internment, you were getting a feed in the papers, and there were terrible events, and they were getting covered more than perhaps later on the press dealt with these issues. But you still knew that you weren't getting the full account. I had an aunt living in Andytown who had a phone, and I remember talking to her, and she was able to tell me that it was that bad that they had to hide behind the settee. You know, this was a gun battle in the streets in Andytown. And so, you know, they weren't covering that in the news. Mm-hmm. And so I came back just to see for myself. And I guess over a period of time, I got to see what was happening, got a better understanding of it. I would have been kind of, for example, I'd known guys, contemporaries who would have joined the British Army. And at that stage, I would have never have thought of them as Brits or had a bad view of them. But you're hearing all these accounts of what they were doing to people in the streets, you know, the abuse of people. And I couldn't square that with what I knew. Well, you see that for yourself. You're a witness to it. And I saw how people dealt with this occupation. You know, the constant raids. And our house was raided. The messing about in the streets, etc. Just general abuse you felt in your home was occupied. Mm-hmm. And yet that community, it was a Carrickhill community, them days it was Unity Flats. You saw how they coped. And they were all doing it. Everybody seemed to me to be connected. And I just wanted to be a part of that. I wanted to be included in that. Didn't know what I could do, what my contribution could be. Really did not know. But I at least wanted to contribute in some way. Eventually that caused me to join the IRA.
When you joined the IRA, what year was that, Pat?
1972.
1972. So the year of Bloody Sunday was the beginning. January 72. And did the likes of Bloody Sunday, was that something that motivated you, or was it what you were seeing on the streets in Belfast?
More the latter. Just an accumulation. I mean, there was no big, you know, event. And that there were many big events, but no, it was an accumulation. What was happening, the daily grind, and seeing how people locally cope with that and wanting to be a part of it.
And of course, just moving on a bit, and we're going to start talking about the Brighton bomb in 1984. Can you tell me a bit about that, how you got involved in that?
Well, during internment, I was interned from 73 to 75. A lot of time to think. And how, again, it's just about what can I do? And I recognised that effectively the best we could do was to target England. Effectively, our actions, you know, with the little resources available to us, would count more there. And I thought, well, I've got a head start here. I was brought up in that. There's a lot of people around me, young lads, but I'm talking about jail, you know, internment. They've never been out of Belfast or never been out of there, you know, where they're from in the country. I had at least that. It seemed to me that put me at some sort of an advantage, you know. And so I came out of internment with a very firm view and commitment to somehow, you know, volunteer to be part of the English campaign. And I suppose the next period was achieving that end. And so eventually I was active in England. And it was seen as a campaign. Brighton, the Brighton operation, for all of its importance in terms of its targeting, was part of a campaign. We believed that the only way to get the Brits to the negotiating table was for a sustained campaign. Not one operation, no matter how significant, could achieve that. It was about getting a long term, you know, attack in England. And I think eventually we did that after a lot of stops and starts, and I wasn't part of that. I was in jail by that stage. we'd have operated in England, withdrew because of logistics involved, and then come back to it. That wasn't a plan, the sort of pressure that was going to be needed. It took us a long time for the movement to gain what was needed. And eventually it did.
Pat, I suppose we know that the people who were operating in England or in Britain at all, there were sometimes greater risks, and certainly the way they were treated after arrest and all the rest was seemed to be pretty brutal. And I'm thinking of people like L. O'Dwyer and Martin Anderson, the Balcombe Street men. You know, there seemed to be a certain level of brutality against Irish prisoners in Britain, and innocent or not, they were all treated really badly, weren't they? What?
It's not quite as straightforward as that, because it was a long campaign, a long history of our people in jail in England. The real harsh days, or the early days, where it was brutal was the norm. Gradually, I think we got on top of it to the point where we were respected by screws and prisoners alike, and you know, we established ourselves. But and you mentioned Ella and Martina. Their treatment was atrocious.
Absolutely.
As two women isolated. They've got a harsher, much harsher regime in terms of strip searches, etc., general messing about, than any male prisoner, never mind whether Republican or otherwise. It was brutal.
So just bringing it back to the Brayton bomb in itself, can you tell me about your role in the Brayton bomb?
No, I can't really, but I don't want to. I don't want to talk about the specifics of the operation. It's just fair to say, like, that I was the person central, you know, he planted the device. But beyond that, I won't comment on it.
And will you tell us about your arrest then, and what happened after the bomb?
Well, I was arrested in Glasgow on another operation about 9 months later. And basically walked into a sort of a trap. Somebody else has been followed. I met them and became, it was in the net, so to speak, and we led them to the rest of the people we were working with. And that's how I was arrested, June 85.
You're still tuned into The Conversation, your weekly alternative probe of political events and current affairs through an Irish lens. Michelle Gildery, my co-host, is here, alongside our special guest, human rights advocate Pat McGee. You just spoke about your time in prison, and you'd mentioned about L. O'Dwyer and Martin Anderson, about the how they'd got it an awful lot worse than the male prisoners. Tell me, what was it like in jail in England? Because I know that you were then moved as part of the circumstances, you were moved to the north. Tell us just a bit more about your own treatment in jail.
Well, once you get through the year on remand, and you're so taken up with the upcoming trial that all your thoughts are about that. So you don't really, you know, everything else bounces off you. You know what I mean by that. But then you're transferred. You know the place you're going to be in for the rest of your life if they have their way. I was put in what's called a special secure unit. These were special units. They've been likened to prisons within prisons because of the security involved. But there would only be, say, seven prisoners, and it would be the same seven prisoners kept there for quite a number of years, very little coming or going. And there would be, everything was isolated from the rest of the prison population. And the screw contingent, they would be specific for the unit. So it's very claustrophobic, you feel isolated. And I think there's good cause to think that we all were damaged by it. I mean that, I felt it myself. There was at times when I verged on a breakdown. I was that close to it. I felt it, you know. But I ended up spending 4 years in two units, so 8 years in total in the units, before our transfer was what they call a transfer. We call it repatriation. A bit of a slip there. before my patriation, our patriation to back home. And our families have been campaigning for that for a long time. This has got to be borne in mind, even though we were there in prison, our whole families and our communities were affected by this. The terrible plight of your loved ones having to get the meagre means together to come across twice a year, say, to see you. We'd have accumulated our visits. We couldn't do it on a weekly basis. But so the pooled their visits and came over about twice a year, school holidays maybe, and at Christmas. So it was really tough on families, you know. I was transferred the day after the ceasefire declaration in 31st of August, 94. The very next day. In fact, we had won a concession in the jail. We were looking for sort of contact, coverage, RTE coverage. And we got it. We got RTE coverage. And so we were able to see the declaration and, the cavalcade with the flags out in Belfast. There, it was. We felt part of that. We actually felt part of it. It was a jubilant moment. You know, a corner had been turned. And highly significant. And just after that, and I mean within minutes, a screw came into the room and says, Pat and a couple of others says, get your bags packed. You know, you're going home. Can you imagine how stunning that was? Mm-hmm. And we all celebrated with a sing-song out our cell windows that night, and then the next morning we were huge security transferred to Hull Airport, put on a specially commandeered plane, handcuffed, huge security presence on the plane, brought to Belfast International, the old Aldergrove, transferred a single prison van, all of us, and brought to the prison. You couldn't believe the difference, you know that.
How many of you were in the van? And
three of us, and then a couple of screws, probably three screws. But it was all very low key. I mean, as far as we were concerned, you know, we were going home. We were a step nearer home. In terms of the negotiations, we know what was going on. Things were moving ahead. But also that just we were amongst our own. Even though there were screws, we were hearing Irish accents for the first time, you know. Yeah. When we were just submerged in all this Englishness. Mm-hmm. You know.
That must have been very special. And when, so the negotiations were going on, when did you sort of hear the first moves of, you know, the settlement and the Good Friday Agreement and the work that was ongoing towards that and the moves towards?
Not so much here as what you know about what was happening in our present state at any given time. Standing in the dock, I knew we were good. Things are going in our direction. So, you know, the political development of Sinn Féin, etc., and the mounted campaign, things were more positive at that moment. And within a year of that, you know, the political developments, and that continued. So it was going to go there, but we still knew we had to kind of knuckle down and get through the sentence. Mm-hmm. I estimated that, this is just me, this is my peculiar way of looking at things. I thought there'd be a focus on a political solution before the new millennium. I thought that would concentrate their minds. We know it happened well before that. Mm-hmm. But that was my time scale of what I thought I had to cope with personally. Yeah. You know, so you're geared to that.
So you were gearing up for the remainder of your sentence here. Mm-hmm. You were amongst your own people. Your family, it was easier for your family to visit. You didn't feel the same sense of isolation. Then you were released under the Good Friday Agreement. So how did that feel?
The run-up to that, we started a veil of the conditions that applied to all the prisoners. We were held under, still held under a Home Office rules, which meant we didn't get the entitlement that other prisoners had to pre-release schemes, etc. Then suddenly, that was conceded to us. And I must have got out like about 100 days or something that was spread out before. So that's kind of a preparation for it. It wasn't suddenly you're out. I was in, I think it was 12 years and 4 months, and suddenly I'm outside mm-hmm. of prison. It's a huge moment, you know. On the 14th anniversary of my capture, I was released, you know, I was released. So it took place in December 2000.
And Pat, you struck up this extraordinary relationship with Joe Barry, whose father was killed in the Brighton bomb. Do you want to speak a bit about that and how that came about?
Well, I met Joe Barry that first time in November 2000. I thought it was going to be a one-off meeting. I was there, in a sense, wearing a political hat. I would try to explain to Joe, this woman, why we targeted Brighton, to put that operation in a context and hopefully do it with some sensitivity. And that first, that conversation became a conversation, lasted 3 hours. And it was a very incredible and tense experience for both of us, I'm sure. And it was an exchange. I was, again, explaining our motivations and the context of the day. She was telling me things about her own experiences of her father and of the impact of the bomb on her and her family. And clearly a very sound, intelligent woman who knew quite a bit about Ireland. In fact, had visited Belfast quite soon, within a couple of years, of her father's death, wanting to know. I was completely unaware of this. I only got to hear about this, as I said, a matter of months beforehand. But this is something she was committed to achieving long before that, right from the, you know, the loss of her father. And, you know, like as I'm saying, you're gauging this woman. And I, at some stage, she recited a poem she'd written, and she'd written this sometime between 3 and 6 months before actually meeting me, before we were in this room sitting talking. And there was a phrase in the poem, "Now I stand before you who killed my father." She had actually prefigured the moment, and it was really affecting, you know. And it was like a completely different conversation after that. And as I said, I'm getting some impression of this woman. She's a very fine woman. And then suddenly something just clicked. It's what I perceived in her, knew, must have, in some measure, coming from this man. It had come from him. She was clearly, the loss was apparent. And I killed this guy, you know. In other words, I killed a fine human being. And for me, it changed things. I couldn't articulate this feeling in the moment. But after that first meeting, I had all these thoughts, you know, and tried to put them down on paper too, you know, how to take this forward. I never for a moment thought there would be a second meeting, but I would have jumped at a second meeting. What I didn't appreciate was that Jo wanted the same. She wanted to meet me again. She also had this feeling that was more to be said, more to be explored. And the next meeting occurred 2 weeks later. And we've been meeting quite regularly since then.
Pat, it's been an extraordinary journey. And me and you have become good friends over this last number of years. And it's always good to have you here. I want to thank you, OK? I want to thank Michelle. And you're welcome back anytime. It'd be great to see you again.
Thanks, Sean. Thanks, Michelle.
Thanks, William.
This week we take a look at Bloody Sunday and the reverberations that followed for many years after. How has the city of Derry moved on from then, or can it ever fully?
IRIB English Radio, a window to peace of mind and spirituality. You can tune in to IRIB English Radio 24 hours a day. We are with you. Are you with us? Are you with us? Are you with us? This is our voice from the heart of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salaam alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Hussein Latifi, and you're listening to a program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. In this program, we talk about the concept of humanity in the Holy Quran and how different verses of the Holy Quran talk about different dimensions of the soul. In the last episode, we talked about the heart, and we were talking about different emotions and feelings that reside in the heart, and we said some of these emotions are good, some of them are bad, but some of them, it's tricky, and we should be careful. They seem good, but they are not good, and this is very important. Some of us rely in our judgments, mainly rely in the basic and first-hand emotions that we feel in our hearts. And the example that we gave for that was the emotions that the fabricators have of the fabrication. Fabricators, those who introduce new things into a religion that does not belong to religion, the concept of iftira and ala Allah. Iftira ala Allah means to say something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not said it and attributed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To say, for example, this prayer, this salat, this supplication, this is something that Allah likes, for example, or anything. And then which, in fact, is not part of the religion. And when that false attribution takes place, the person starts to develop a kind of positive feeling towards it. He feels spiritual when recite that piece of prayer or anything. Don't take me wrong. We can ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in different languages, in any language, in the way that we like, as long as we do not attribute it to religion. That's the most important part of it. As long as we make the distinction. In many communities, you see people, after some generations, yes, they come up with a good culture, with a good tradition. Okay, let's do this when this birthday takes place, I don't know, when the marriage is there, so when the celebration of this is there. Okay, it's a good thing that they have actually diversities of our communities are part of the very beautiful thing that we have in our communities. It's not like an army that every community should do this and do that. But then we should be careful. As long as we know that this is a cultural thing, this is not a religious thing, and we make sure that the next generation also take that. This is a culture. This is not part of the religion. Because after some generations, people think that this thing, this cultural thing, is religion. And then they defend it as a holy thing, as a sacred thing, which is not. And this is very important. And this is very crucial. We should be careful to make the distinction. We have certain parts of the religion that should remain intact, should remain the same until the day of judgment, should remain the same in all different communities. In all Muslim communities, we should have prayer in Arabic towards Qibla according to the common recitation of the Holy Quran and all these things that you know. Yes, but then after prayer, in this masjid they recite this dua, in that masjid they recite that dua. That is okay. That is mantaqatul faragh. This is a zone of freedom. But as long as we make the distinction, so don't take me wrong, I'm not making the foolish comment or idea that everything, every diversity in communities is bid'ah and we should, no, it's not true. It's very important to make the distinction that this is religion, this is a cultural thing that we do, and we don't believe that this cultural thing is sacred. We don't attribute it to the religion. We will have a break and we come back to continue the discussion.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is Hossein Latifi, and you're listening to your program for Humanity from IRIB English Radio. In the first segment, we talked about how important it is to make the distinction between things that are not part of the religion and things that are part of the religion. And when we make the distinction, it becomes clearer to us and it becomes clearer to the next generation that what part they can attribute to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they can attribute to the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, and what parts they can attribute to the culture that they have, so that they don't fall into the trap or into be one of the instances or examples of these verses talking about how people started an innovation, a fabrication in religion, and later on they actually felt spiritual about it and they thought this is a good thing, this is spiritual, and because I have a spiritual feeling, this is... So no, this is, you can have a spiritual feelings about many things, doesn't make it part of the religion. So, and you should not, and we should not trust this first-hand, basic and raw, naive feelings and emotions that we find in our heart. Sometimes, some of these feelings actually are not inherently good feelings. They seem good to us, but they do not originate from good places. So, this is one thing that about innovation and battle, falsehood, that the hubbul batil, the love for batil and innovation resides in the hearts of some people, and they should be careful about that. Another function of the heart, according to the verses of the Holy Quran, is the point of connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now let me recite the beautiful verse. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Huwa alladhi anzala as-sakinata fi qulubil mu'minin liyazdadu imanan ma'a imanihim. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends down sakina. Sakina means peacefulness, settlement of the heart, to the heart of mu'minin. Anzal as-sakina. In the times of hardship, now this is for the time of the war, if I'm not mistaken, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps people psychologically, that gives them a sense of peacefulness, so that liyazdadu imanan, so that they increase in their faith. Ma imanahem. They previously had a faith, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala adds to that faith. وَلِلَّهِ جُنُودُ السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the armies. Junud here means all the power and might in the heaven and earth belong to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَكَانَ اللَّهُ عَلِيمًا حَكِيمًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all knowledgeable, all wise. Or in another verse we recite وَرَبَتْنَا عَلَىٰ قُلُوبِهِمْ, talking about the people of the cave when they wanted to show their faith, and they were living in a society that was a pagan society. It was very difficult for them to show their theistic, monotheistic belief. So Allah says, وَرَبَتْنَا عَلَىٰ قُلُوبِهِمْ. We have made their hearts strong. إِذْ قَامُوا, when they stood up. فَقَالُوا رَبُّنَا رَبُّ السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. And they said, we do not worship the idols that you have. We worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is the Rabb, who is the Lord of the heaven and earth. لَن نَدْوَ مِن دُونِهِ إِلَهًا. When we do not attribute any other God, any other deity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as a partner to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, we also have other functions of the heart. Inshallah, we will continue the discussion in the next episode. Thank you very much for listening. Until next episode, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صلى الله على محمد صلى الله على النبي صلى الله على محمد وعلى آل النبي صلى الله على محمد صلى الله على النبي صلى الله على محمد وعلى آل النبي.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Of the soil from the blood and the ashes, it speaks with me the sound of the rain from the battle and the victory. Never gone. I raise it with